Welcome to Regent University School of Divinity's Voices of Renewal.
Well, welcome to this continuation of Voices of Renewal. We have the distinct pleasure of inviting Brian Litvin into a conversation about Justin Martyr, one of the great early and leading lights of the second century church. Dr. Litvin recently has moved to Liberty University, where he's professor there in the Rawlings School of Divinity. Before that, he was the head of strategy and advancement at the Clapham School, after serving for 16 years as professor of theology at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and also editor at Moody Publishers. He's the author of Early Christian Martyr Stories, After Acts, Getting to Know the Church Fathers, as well as other scholarly articles and essays. Brian is married to Carolyn. They have two adult children, and he enjoys writing, traveling, teaching, reading, spending time with family, and being involved in his local church. Brian, thanks so much for joining us, and it's a pleasure to have you and your expertise on board today.
Well, it's certainly an honor to be here, and I look forward to having a great conversation with you.
Great. Well, we're going to take a look at Justin Martyr. And Justin Martyr is one of those early lights, one of those early great wins for the church as a man of philosophical skills. But he was obviously much more than that. Maybe you could introduce us just a little bit to who Justin Martyr was as a person before we look at some of the ways that he impacted the church.
Yeah, so Justin is he's not a Jew. He seems that he was a Gentile, as he mentions. He's from the Holy Land, or from that region. He's from Flavia Neapolis, which is kind of very close to the place where Jesus met the woman at the well. So he comes from the Holy Land, but again, he didn't come from a Jewish background, apparently. He's a man that got interested in the Christian faith. He wasn't raised in a Christian home. He went through kind of the searching process that so many of us do. And then when he finally converted to Christ, he was all in and developed a way of thinking about what it means to be a Christian as a philosopher, maybe one of the first to do that. And apologetics was what he is known for, and ends his life. His last name is not Martyr; that's his title. He's called Justin the Martyr because he dies for the name of Jesus under persecution.
Hmm. Now, that's a very good point. And tell us, where did Justin sort of fit in culturally in the time that he was dialoguing, philosophizing, evangelizing? Is the church under great duress? Is it a time of peace? How is he functioning as a Christian witness during his time?
Yeah, so the church is under duress. I mean, it's never the case that it's 24/7, 365 for Christians, that sort of every single day under persecution per se. But certainly he lives in an age, it's the late second century. Christianity is no longer tiny. And with that growth comes more visibility and hostility to it. So he's living in Rome for the later part of his life. And he lives when there are other philosophies competing against Christianity. And it's not really a legal religion. So it's certainly possible, if you come to the attention of the authorities and if there's a force or an impetus to come after you, that they can. They have the freedom or legal basis to do it. It's not an age of toleration yet of Christianity or support. So for him to witness for Christ, potentially, and in his case, actually, was something that could bring him in trouble. And so Christians had to be bold, they had to be confident, and they knew if they were going to make a case for Jesus, it could get them in hot water, and often did.
Hmm. Now, he's known also for several of his important writings. One of them was the First Apology. Tell us a little bit about what he was intending to do in writing something so dynamic to an emperor.
Yeah, so, you know, as you say, he addresses it to the emperor Antoninus Pius, and that's one of those things that did the emperor, did it arrive in his mailbox, and he said, I'll read this morning and see what happens, maybe I'll convert. No, those kind of documents aren't actually intended to make it to the emperor's throne or desk. But it's the idea that you're sort of addressing the culture, or you're saying to the people of Rome, all the way to the top, whoever is the decision maker, hey, pay attention to this. And in his case, you know, the idea of apology is defend the faith morally and theologically and intellectually. So it's not just, let me give you intellectual apologetics. It's also, let me explain to you why you think we deserve punishment or we deserve derision, but we actually don't. We're actually very moral. We're actually very coherent intellectually. Give us a chance. Give us a shot. At least don't hate us. And so addressing to the emperor is a way of sort of addressing it to anybody in the broader culture who would listen.
Yeah. That makes me think that in that early time period that he was writing and thinking, the church was kind of going through two major shifts. It was trying to distinguish itself over against Judaism, and maybe we'll talk about his interaction with Trypho the Jew, but also was trying to justify itself with the pagan world. As he was in the church in Rome, did he have to interact in any substantial way with Gnosticism, sort of this middle ground between the Jewish and the pagan faith?
He certainly did. I mean, I think that's part of what he's addressing. Some of the intellectual constructs that he's dealing with are reflecting that. He had a disciple, Tatian, who kind of dabbles in that, and kind of goes on to dabble in that direction a little bit. So yeah, it was kind of a mishmash. I mean, like you said, Christianity had to differentiate. Orthodox Christianity, or the little C Catholic Church, had to differentiate itself not only over against paganism, which clearly it's different than that. It had to differentiate against Judaism because, you know, same God, Jewish prophet Jesus. But as you're pointing out, it also had to differentiate itself against Gnosticism, which we would think, oh, that's just some other cult or clearly other religion. But they have Jesus language. They have scriptures that they call gospels. And so it wasn't clear to the culture what Christianity was and whether what we call Gnosticism was really just a denomination of Christianity. So Justin is sort of clarifying against a variety of intellectual options that were out there.
Yeah. He probably also didn't have the advantage of working with sort of an established theological vocabulary. Yeah. Tell us a little bit about how he had to think theologically about who Jesus was and how to articulate in terms that people could understand.
Yeah, and that's probably a really key thing with Justin. I mean, you might say he's the first to do it. I mean, he's one of the first. We don't have everybody's writings or thoughts, but of what has survived and come down to us, to have a figure like Justin in the middle of the second century operating at that time, he's one of the first figures to really do what you just described, which is to sort of forge, to trailblaze, to find new language, to find touch points with Greek intellectual philosophy. The previous church fathers just kind of repeat biblical locutions, or they have maybe a little bit more simple, a little bit more pastoral tone. Justin says, I'm a philosopher. I mean, he actually adopts, when he converts to Christ, he adopts the typical garment of what philosophers look like. We picture philosophers today with kind of a tweed jacket or elbow patches or something. Oh, philosopher, you have a pipe, you're long hair, you're a philosopher. Well, he looked like a philosopher because he wanted to be one. And so in that task, yeah, he did blaze the trail for some language, particularly his idea of the logos, as a new way of talking about Christ or giving meaning to things that the scriptures said about Christ.
And so his logos terminology obviously comes from the Apostle John, maybe from Alexandria, but does it become controversial later on in Christian history? What do you think? It was a stable terminology to use? Was it something that articulated the nature of Christ and his relationship to the Father well in his time?
Well, in his time is an important way of putting it, because yes, I think it was at his time. So like you said, it comes from the Gospel of John in arche hein halagos, in the beginning was the Word. Now, you know, in the Old Testament scriptures, of course, you have the word as well, which is what logos means, word. So you have Hebrew dabar. So is there an Old Testament meaning the word of the Lord came, you know, the word of the Lord does such and such, or the Johannine meaning, in the beginning was the word. But what you also have is the Greek meaning of this word, the philosophical meaning, where the Stoics, the Platonists at that time, and the Stoics were using the term logos, word, to describe the intermediating entity that went between what was the highest, greatest, oneness, which is, the highest form of being, and the world down here. And so you got the high world and you got the world down here. And philosophers at the time were saying, well, logos or word is this entity that goes between the upper world and the lower world. Well, Justin sees that and he sees, well, that's ripe for thinking about who Jesus was. I mean, he's the one who the scriptures say is the sole mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the word became flesh and came and dwelt among us. And so Justin uses these categories that are biblical, that are clearly biblical, and yet articulates something that Greek philosophers will say, and they'll stroke their beard and they'll say, maybe there is something to be said for this Christianity. Tell me more. Is Logos theology, Logos Christology, is it the end word for how we should describe Christ? No. Is it the beginning of what will be the essential way that we talk about the Holy Trinity as that gets clarified in the fourth century? Absolutely. And Justin was very much an important contributor to the discourse that was going to culminate in the Council of Nicaea and in the doctrine of the Trinity.
Mm. Fascinating. And it sounds like for Justin, something like words really mattered in terms of their meaning and in order to articulate and to communicate the deeper ideas, maybe something we can learn from in our own day as words have become very fluid and very hard to pin down. Another thing, you've written before on some of the early church fathers, and you've put a bunch of them together. Who were some of Justin Martyr's colleagues? Who did he live in the same time with? Who were they? What were they thinking about? How does he fit in with that whole constellation?
Yeah, so you have, kind of as you maybe as later historians explain the different phases, they talk about the apostolic fathers. Well, you got the apostles, of course, New Testament figures, disciples of Jesus. But then kind of the second generation would be the apostolic fathers. And they were the ones I was saying before, maybe have a more simple theology, not simplistic, but just more simple. And there you'd have figures like Ignatius of Antioch and figured Polycarp the Martyr, who people have heard of. But they're not doing what we might think of as advanced intellectual work. But Justin did. And so he's part of a group of a couple of people, Athenagoras and some others, who would be called the Greek apologist, the apologist. And so their task was defend the faith, make it intellectually respectable, use the language of Greco-Roman philosophy to put theology in those terms. Some figures who were also doing that around that same time would be Irenaeus of Lyon, who's a bishop, encountering the Gnostics, making a defense against heresies, which is what Justin does as well. Tertullian does that from Africa around the same time, where he's also articulating the truth of Christianity and defending its morality as well as its ideas, like Justin did, also writing an apology. So yeah, he Justin was part of a group of heroes of the faith who took it on the chin sometimes and were brave enough to articulate why Jesus mattered. And sometimes they paid the ultimate price for it.
Very interesting to hear how, even during a time of persecution, he is trying to think apologetically to win the culture over. Would you say there was a difference in the way that that Justin thought and wrote and interacted with his culture compared to maybe our own day, where there seems to be a desperate attempt to accommodate to our culture in order to make Christ attractive? Is there a difference between our instincts and his?
Well, that is a very astute and interesting point, because I do think that we do that too much, that we have the idea that, well, if we give this ground, or we sort of we take what we believe and we don't really believe that, but if we kind of get close to it or really just, you know, go that far or give up things that maybe seem like, okay, we can give those up. Those were just trappings. Let's just love Jesus and give up traditional doctrines or give up sometimes traditional or biblical morality. Well, then we're doing that because of apologetics. We're doing that because of strategy to get people to say, okay, Christianity is palatable to me now, so I will accept it. But that doesn't happen. All that happens is when you give up that ground, the other side says, well, we're glad you gave that up, but give up more because we don't want you to believe in Jesus at all. And I'm not about to. I mean, so I've seen that happen a lot. And Justin doesn't do that. Justin refuses to do that. And he makes a big difference between giving up the essence and contextualizing into the language that can be understood. But Justin is far less of the sort of like baptized Greek philosopher that he's sometimes portrayed to be. Like, oh, he's just, you know, he wore the cloak of a philosopher. He's basically Plato who liked Jesus or something. Not at all. Justin was an Orthodox Catholic Christian. I use the word Catholic in that broad universal sense. He held to the doctrines of the faith. He did not give those things up. And when in front of Rusticus, who was the mayor, you might say, of Rome and the judge, and he was trying to get Justin to say, I don't really want to kill you. So if you'll just acknowledge a couple of things, we're good and you can go home. And Justin was like, no, I'm not going to capitulate. And Rusticus said, all right, well, whipping and beheading for you. Off you go. So to that point, no, the strategy was not accommodate to 99% and hope they believe because you left 1% of Jesus behind. No way.
Yeah, very, very well put. And I think that's interesting because in his apologetic writings to the Roman Greco-Roman culture, he's obviously dealing with sort of a very, in one sense, tolerant culture that believes in all the different gods. How did he have to change his tact when he interacted with the Jews? Yeah. They were ones that were kind of doing the opposite. They were sticking very, very firmly to their beliefs.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the interesting thing about Justin is that we have his first apology and another one they call second apology. So that's where he's saying, hey, you know, Roman culture, let me talk to you. But he has this work called Dialogue with Trypho, who is a rabbi, and it's debated as to what degree it reflects a real two-day colloquium. Probably something happened, a real figure, you know, I think so anyway. And so it's basically the back and forth between this rabbi and Justin. And Justin always wins the points and, you know, it's his own book. So it makes it seem like he's always kind of scoring points. It's an interesting work because it's actually very tolerant and congenial and lacking in what later will be a pronounced anti-Semitism. But it's really just sort of a intellectual debate with a rabbi. But to the point, yeah, you have to change your strategy. And probably the main one is that Justin will interact with Old Testament texts in a way that he didn't have to or wouldn't have with the Greeks. But so now he's getting into prophecies and what is the meaning of that. And they're debating about I won't say the Hebrew scriptures because they weren't reading Hebrew, but the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, they were debating about its meaning and its prophetic import with relationship to Christ.
So quite a versatile thinker, able to interact on the sharper edge of the philosopher's rostrum, and also able to hold his own with the Greek, with the Jew in terms of the Old Testament prophecies. You know, one other kind of question before I take a look at questions about his end and his views of the Holy Spirit. In the last several decades, it's been very vogue to believe in multiple competing Christianities, as if there was not a normative faith to stand for. Is Justin an example of that, or is he in that central testimony of the apostolic preaching?
Yeah, well, that's a key issue, and you're exactly right. I mean, if you go to most religion departments, not Regent, fortunately, but if you go to most today, you'll hear precisely that. You go down to North Carolina, you'll hear it, and that is the idea that, well, there were these Christianities, and no one can really say which one could have claimed to be the real one, and they had very, very divergent views and to the point that we'd say those other ones are heresies today, believing about Jesus, but all kinds of heretical things. But, you know, one type became the winner and excluded the others and therefore continued its line and stamped the others out. Mm. And but say the modern scholars, there's really no reason why the one that won through nasty politics, basically, and slander, they say, there's no reason why that one should have won. It was just a form that could have been the loser instead of the victor. And I don't believe that is true. I mean, I understand and I would affirm, and so Justin is living, like we were just saying, when there were these, I call them Jesus religions, there were these other sects and groups that had scriptures that they valued and said things about Jesus and his teaching and his prophecies and his meaning. And so, yeah, there was a proliferation of that for sure in the late second century. And that was precisely the time when one group was sort of consolidating a sense of unity. But what I would insist on is that the type that was doing that was the original form of it. And that its core proclamation is not salvation through knowledge or ascending to the heavens through kind of mediating beings and angels like you get in the Gnostics, but that it proclaimed the risen Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And that type, the resurrection proclaiming type, was the original form, was the apostolic form, was the normative form, and therefore forms a kind of main trunk against which, from which other things branched off. And, you know, if they're branching too far away, you kind of have to prune those branches off. So Justin was operating in the world where there were many branches, but he himself got his sap, if you will, from the true vine, and was part of the main trunk that we would call Orthodox or Catholic Christianity, using a little O or a little C there, the great church, the church fathers.
Yes, absolutely. Very, very encouraging to hear. Justin is also a very interesting witness to early Christian worship. Tell us a little bit about how Christians worshiped when they gathered together in those early days. Is it something we can even recognize?
Yeah, he is a fantastic source for that, and we don't have a ton of it. So part of his apologetics in his first apology is where he says, well, you know, you think we're this weird cult and we're off in our hidden, you know, sects doing all kinds of nasty things. Let me just tell you what we really do. And is it recognizable? Absolutely. He says the person who presides, he doesn't call him a bishop, but he says the presider will stand up and will give a word of exhortation, of what he calls the prophetic scriptures, which he's thinking of the Old Testament or prophecies, you know, books that point ahead, the Jewish scriptures, and the memoirs of the apostles. So it's not even a set canon yet, but the memoirs of the apostles, the apostolic writings, those gospels that he had, and kind of the story of Jesus. So works of the Old Testament that point forward, and then what the apostles are remembering, eyewitness accounts. And so we read those aloud. The presider gives exhortations, moral exhortations from them. He says, we take ordinary bread and ordinary wine, but the presider gives thanks over it. He eucharistizes it. That's the Greek word for thanksgiving. And so when there's been this thanksgiving, they become the church's bread, the church's cup, commemorative and mystical too. And we commemorate Jesus's death and resurrection. He also makes a point of saying we have a collection. We have an offering. It's a big part of ancient Christian worship was to come forward with gifts and to leave them there so that there could be distribution to the poor and to those who are in need. He doesn't mention in that passage him singing, but elsewhere in his apology, he does talk about the fact that Christians sang. And so singing of hymns, probably not with instrumentation, but just voices, was certainly part of early Christian worship as well.
That's fascinating. And I think important for people to remember that our forms of worship are very ancient, even if they're simple.
Yeah.
Going back to John, of course, is one of the great apostles who gives us the word of Jesus about needing to be born again and born of the Spirit and worshiping in spirit and in truth. Early in those theological heydays of the second century, how did Justin speak of the Holy Spirit before, maybe before the church kind of included him fully in the confessions and the creeds?
Yeah, and you're right. And so the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity that took a little longer to be maybe recognized as such. And so formally, dogmatically, doctrinally, sort of understanding what we mean, who the Holy Spirit is, how he fits with the Father and the Son, which is much easier to sort of grasp Father, Jesus, you know, interrelating. Justin probably doesn't have a like what we would by later standards call like the fully articulated pneumatology, where he gets the Trinity in the full sense of that word and they're fully equal. He doesn't have that. Does he have a robust understanding of the Spirit's work? Absolutely. Who is the Holy Spirit? The one that is in the apostles, the one that is in the Old Testament saints, the one who is energizing, the one who is inspiring scripture. And so Justin has a lot to say about the Spirit, the one who gives a prophetic utterance. So, I mean, the ancient church had a very a strong awareness, and certainly in Justin's time, it was widespread that there would be prophetic utterances, that church meetings should be Spirit-filled, and that the person speaking would be speaking with the words of the Spirit in him, through him, or her, if such a woman is a prophetess. So Justin is going to have a robust understanding of the Holy Spirit without a kind of later in church history, a later correct dogmatic understanding of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, very, very good. I want to end with, you hinted to this before, Justin Martyr's end, how he passed. Maybe you could tell us a little bit about his martyrdom, and then we'll close after that.
Yeah, so, well, we have this first apology and second apology, and we have his dialogue with Trypho. And then another text we have are the Acts of Justin, which is somebody has gotten a hold probably of the trial transcript and has kind of figured out what happened to Justin and his companions when they died. And so, I mean, the background of it is basically in his second apology, he kind of criticizes some authorities in Rome that had persecuted a fellow Christian. And Justin kind of pulls his finger out and says, that's not right. And a cynic philosopher, a man who is of a different philosophy and was a hater of Christians, he kind of uses that, and he uses just the general distrust of Christianity to trump up charges against Justin and to kind of collude, you might say, with people he knew. Anyway, it leads to Justin being brought forth on charges, and he gets brought before Rusticus, who is the city prefect. It's like head figure in the city, the head judge as well. And yeah, like I was saying, like he has the opportunity, he and his companions have the opportunity to recant, to deny their faith, and they don't, and they refuse. And it's a very simple, terse text. You don't get what some martyr stories have, these great speeches when they sort of stand before the judge. You don't get that. You just get a man who will not bend, who will not break. The judge says, do you think if you stay in this belief that you'll ascend up to paradise in heaven? And Justin says, I don't think it. I know it. Mm. And when he says that, you say, okay, this man is going to martyrdom because he's not afraid. He will not bend to the judge because he's not afraid. He knows where he's going, and he knows with whom he will be. So it's not stubbornness that causes him to refuse to recant, per se. It's not stubbornness. It's hope. And like all the martyrs, they knew that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he went to that death willingly for Christ. Mm.
Who would have thought that a cynic philosopher would be the originator of cancel culture? And what a great lesson of how Justin Martyr responds with confidence in the revealed word of God.
Yeah.
That's great. Yeah. Well, as we leave, I'm going to invite you to pray for our listeners as we reflect on the life of Justin Martyr as a faithful witness to Christ. Mm-hmm. But before you do pray for us, let me just invite you to give one more word of encouragement of why should Christians read Justin Martyr? In fact, I was just talking to a friend of mine who's a banker, and he listened to some of the early church fathers on tape, thought they were fascinating, refreshing, even understandable.
Well, we live in a bubble. We live in a box, and we live in American subculture, and the church is full of it, infected with it, you know, whatever you want to say. And we need to get out of our thought bubbles. We need to have other voices, you know, fresh winds blowing through the church. Mm. We need some wisdom from the ancients, which is the name of a book that I wrote, Wisdom from the Ancients. And that's my answer, is that it's unwise to only listen, even if you have great contemporary pastors, rock star pastors, whatever, even if they're solid and sound biblically, it's unwise to only listen to your contemporaries or only listen to your particular Christian subculture or your particular moment in history. And reading Justin, reading the ancient church fathers gives counterbalance, and it's surprising how often when you hear how they process things and then how you would think they would process, it's a corrective, and it helps us have a deeper and more rooted theology, which gives us a deeper and more rooted faith.
Mm, wonderful. That is so great. Thank you so much. Would you pray for our listeners as we reflect on these diverse little windows into the world of Justin Martyr?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for those that are tuning in, for those that are wanting to hear voices of renewal. May we all be people ever renewing. May we be the church ever reforming. May we never shut our ears to the voices that could give us a wisdom nugget, that could give us new patterns of thinking. And so I pray, O Lord, for the listeners to be awakened to your word first and foremost, but to surround themselves also with voices of the past and voices that renew. May your Holy Spirit fill and descend and energize and be Lord and life giver, as the Creed says, that we would be enlivened by your Spirit to see new things. May you close our eyes to the ugly and to the things that you do not belong to you, the things that claw for us and draw us, but which we do not need to set our affections on. Instead, O Lord, help us to long for beauty and truth and goodness. Help us to find it wherever we can, and give us the humility to find it even in those whose garments were different and whose lifestyle was different, but yet who followed you sometimes even to death. May we honor the legacy of those who have gone before. Give us great wisdom as we serve you this year and in the years ahead, I pray. In the name of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Litvin, for introducing us to Justin Martyr, a man who was not conformed to the patterns of his world, but whose mind was transformed by the renewing work of Christ. Thanks so much.
Great to be here. Thanks for having me.